We're turning to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 to read the Word of God. Verse number 18 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Reading down to the closing verse of the chapter. 1 Peter 2, verse number 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own word. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we come to that last verse of the chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2, and the verse number 25, where Peter says, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." In this verse, our Lord Jesus Christ is presented to us as the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. You will notice that the two names given to the Lord here begin with capital letters, shepherd and bishop, in order to underline that this is no ordinary person who is in view in this text. It is Christ himself, and therefore it's being emphasized by the capitalization of the letters that Christ, the shepherd and bishop, is such as one who is without parallel and without equal. Now elsewhere in this book, the Apostle Peter speaks of the Lord as the shepherd. I refer to chapter 5 and verse number 4, and he speaks of him there in a way of preeminence, because in 1 Peter 5 verse 4, he refers to Christ as the chief shepherd. And that word chief in the original Greek language is a word that gives us the term arch. And you know how we talk about an archbishop or whatever. And the original word is the word arche. And it gives to us that particular word that I've just mentioned. And so it could be read, 1 Peter 5, 4 could be read, the arch shepherd. And the thought there in that word arch or arche in the original language is that the person in view is the one who is the first, the one who is chief over everybody else. That's the thought. That's the sense in that particular word. It signifies a position that is preeminent, a position that is without parallel. It underlines that the one who occupies the position has no equal. And so it means to be chief. It means to be first. And furthermore, the sense of the word is also this, that it signifies the truth of origin, or the truth of the act of cause that brings about other events or other circumstances. And so it is sometimes translated the beginning, in that sense of actually being the act of cause of what comes into place or whatever comes to pass. In that way is used of Christ again. In Colossians 1 verse 18. And now you read these words, that Christ is the beginning, the first begotten from the dead. And the thought there is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the active cause of the resurrection. His own resurrection and the resurrection of all men that will be someday. So that's the sense of the word beginning. It's this same word, arche. It signifies this idea of the Lord being the beginning, the first cause of everything that exists actually. And there in Colossians 1:18, it is the thought of the resurrection that is in view. You find the same word then used with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ in His priesthood. You've all read in Hebrews that term, the high priest. And again, it's the same thought. And therefore, you can read it this way, the archpriest. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the archpriest. Beside Him there's no equal. Now, in this era of time, when after he'd abolished the Old Testament priesthood, and Aaron and his sons and their successors have all passed away, and their priesthood is gone forever and forever, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only archpriest recognized in heaven, and of course recognized in the true church beside Him. Therefore, in terms of a priesthood, there are no rivals that have any authority or any place. Oh yes, there are plenty of rivals, as we know, but they have no authority. They have no place at all. He is the archpriest. In fact, once in Hebrews, along with the term archpriest, you have added on the word great, an adjective, in Hebrews 4:14. And so He's called there the great archpriest, to really underline that beside Him there is no high priest between God and men. So that's the sense of this word that's attached to the word shepherd in 1 Peter 5 verse 4, the arch shepherd. And therefore we could bring it back into 1 Peter 2 verse 25. We read of the one who is the shepherd and the bishop of the souls of men. He is the arch shepherd, the chief shepherd, the only shepherd that there is for those who know the Lord and those who are the people of God. What an encouragement that is to the Lord's people today. And in coming to consider this text, as I want to do, verse 25 of 1 Peter 2, I want to do it in two Sundays. Today, we're going to think about His role as the shepherd. And then next week, in the will of God, we'll look at His role as the bishop. I felt, in fact, only a matter of wisdom, but a matter of time, better to give 2 weeks to this and look at what Peter is actually saying here, that Jesus Christ is the shepherd and the bishop of the souls of the people of God. Now, in Christ being revealed as the shepherd of our souls, the Holy Spirit is essentially saying that He is the Savior of our souls. He is the Savior of His people. That's really what's meant by this fact of the Lord being the shepherd of your soul. Every believer here today needs to see this. He's the shepherd of my soul because He is the Savior of my soul. That comes out very clearly when you read the first part of the verse. For ye were as sheep going astray. You'll notice there right away, I hope and trust, as your knowledge of the Bible is tested, that those are words that are taken from Isaiah 53. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. And Peter takes them here and he says what Isaiah says, for we were as sheep going astray. In fact, in those verses leading up to our text, there are different quotes from Isaiah 53, but that's not for now. He's talking here about the Lord's people. They are sheep, and he says, ye were as sheep going astray. There is a description of the willful path of disobedience on the part of the one who is now a child of God. There's a reminder to you of your rebelliousness and your willfulness and the path of disobedience that you chose and that you were following before God in mercy stepped into your life, and your shepherd then saved you. Frequently in Scripture, the lost estate of man is depicted under the symbolism of the wandering sheep. And by that symbolism, the danger in which the sheep is found is clearly before us and is a reminder in this kind of parallel between the sheep and the one who's now a child of God. It's reminding us that in those days we were a prey to the ferocity of the roaring lion and the ravening wolf, the devil himself. It's a reminder to us that we were lost and we couldn't find our way back to the fold of God. We could not find our way to the Lord, not at all, but the shepherd found us. That's the whole point. Luke 15, the first part of that threefold parable. There you have the shepherd going out to find the one who's lost and to bring that sinner home, bearing that person up upon his shoulders and carrying him or her the whole way home to glory. It's all there. But we were lost as well as being subject to the roaring lion, to the ravening wolf, and furthermore, we were spiritually destitute. Remember in Matthew 9, the end of that chapter, where the Lord goes on to speak about laborers needed for the harvest field, but the context is, he saw the multitudes, Matthew 9:36, as sheep without a shepherd. And out of his great heart of compassion, he says to his disciples, and he says to us today, pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And again, the thought of the lost sinner is symbolized by the sheep and a company of sinners by the scattered flock, sheep without a shepherd, impoverished and driven here, there, and yonder, without any hope, without any prospect of deliverance, but for the fact that the shepherd knows where they are. And in his great heart of compassion, he goes after them, and he saves them, and he brings them home. And so all of this detail about man's sinful plight is depicted under the figure of sheep, and sheep going astray, making it very clear that we need a Savior. And so we read on in verse 25, ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd of your souls. The word return there, when you look at it grammatically speaking, in the original language, signifies that it's not the sheep who return, but it's someone else who brings them home. That's the sense of the word. They are returned by the result, or as the result of a search, a quest of grace, of mercy, of the operation of the Holy Ghost and the power of God, and the application of the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. In that way, they are returned, they are brought home, they are delivered from their lost estate, their impoverished condition, their dangerous situation, and they're brought under the care and the well-being that are found in Jesus Christ, who is the great shepherd of the sheep. And so this is one of the great lines of revealed truth in the Word of God concerning our Savior as the promised Savior of sinners. It is under the idea of the shepherd that is, in a very major way, that matter of the Lord being our Savior is set forth in the Word of God. It is in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. And we're going to see today that the very first person in this world to have died, namely Abel, was a shepherd. And what a parallel there is between Christ and Abel. And you go on from there and you'll find man after man and view after view given to us in the Word of God of this line of truth, the one who is the shepherd of the sheep. Until when you come into the New Testament, it doesn't disappear. It's not absent there. Thank God it's still there. And there it rises to a peak. It comes to a fullness. It comes to the great revelation that's given in three outstanding verses. John 10 verse 11. I am the good shepherd. Hebrews 13 verse 20. There he's called the great shepherd. 1 Peter 5 verse 4. There he's called the chief shepherd. But that's not new to us. If you know anything about this line of truth, that's been preached on many a time, that is Christ the shepherd, you will know those verses. But I want to look at them today in dealing with these words. You're now returned unto the shepherd of your souls. And as you look at each verse, you will find that the Savior as the shepherd is presented in a particular way. It's not the same through the three verses. And with regard to the detail, it's not the same at all. There's an emphasis in every verse that is amazing, that is soul-thrilling. As we think of these words, ye were a sheep going astray, but you've been brought back. You've been restored. You've been delivered from the mouth of the lion, from your impoverished state, from all that sin did to you and all that sin had wrought in your life. You're brought to the shepherd, but the shepherd's not the same in every case with regard to what he does. So, let's look at this. John 10:11. Let's turn there, please. John 10:11. And we read the verse. You learn it in Sunday school. Many of you know it from childhood. And it's a very familiar statement. One of the I ams of John's gospel. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. May I just say in passing that never in Scripture do you find those three adjectives attributed to anybody but Christ. The good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. It's only Christ to whom those names in full are given. And that's very important. But here it is. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now the word good is a special word. And it signifies excellence. It means that he is the very best shepherd that there could be because of his character. Now, he's actually drawing a contrast between him himself and what you have in verse 1. Look at John 10:1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Now understand this carefully. When the Lord talks in verse 1 here about the sheepfold and climbing up into the sheepfold instead of going through the door, he's not speaking there of the sheep. He's speaking there of men who claim to be shepherds over the sheep. And that becomes clear when you go on down these verses. So in verse 1 he's talking about false shepherds. And they're not called of God. They don't go through the door of a true call. That's what it means in verse 1. They climb up another way. In other words, they usurp themselves into the sheepfold. They obtrude themselves. They say, we are shepherds, we're preachers, we're ministers. We're here to help you, we're here to bring a message to you. But they're false through and through. And the Lord describes them in this way. They didn't go into the sheepfold to work with the sheep through the door of the call of the Holy Spirit. But they climbed up another way. You know, there are many ways into the ministry that men have found. But there's only one true way. And that's through the call of God. That's what John 10:1 is talking about. How does the Lord describe such a man? The same is a thief and a robber. Now it's against that dark background that he now says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. He's underlining that in his character, in his personality, there is nothing but excellence. And so when we study the Word of God, how thrilling to our souls to understand that we have a shepherd without parallel because of who he is. Thank God, he's not a thief and a robber. He is not a usurper. He is not someone who has come into the world among men to exercise a ministry and to set himself up merely by some false pretense. No, he's not that at all. He is the one who is the good shepherd. That's the sense of that word good, that adjective. That's the background to it. That's what we must understand. But you see, he's not only excellent because of who he is. And you've heard me say this umpteen times now. But I love to say it. Because I want God's people to always remember it. He's not only the excellent one because of who he is, but because of what he does. And here it is. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And so what we find here is that Christ is the good shepherd as the redeemer of his people. That's the view of him in John 10 verse 11. He's the good shepherd as the redeemer of his people. And so the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And in those words, you can see it. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. There he is as the shepherd. There he is as the savior of our souls. And he is all that because of his work of redemption. Now in that work of redemption, there is the suffering of the shepherd. For it says he giveth his life. And that little phrase, or that little subclause, giving his life, is the life of the good shepherd being laid down. And there you have the suffering of our Redeemer. Now, that was predicted of him, of course, in the Old Testament. I've mentioned some of the high points of the Old Testament revelation of Christ as a shepherd. But there are some outstanding ones with regard to his suffering. Remember the day when Abraham took Isaac up the mount, and Isaac was under the sentence of death. And looking at the story from that perspective of Isaac under the sentence of death, we are given a view of sinners under the sentence of death. And yet the whole scene changes because a ram or a lamb was found or was provided by God. And there it was. And miraculously God had provided that ram. Miraculously, supernaturally, he had it there on the very spot, caught by its head in a thicket. A thicket of thorns, obviously. And it was taken, and it died in Isaac's place. And if you can't see the gospel there, you'll never see it anywhere. There is the suffering of the shepherd. There is Christ in type. And this is a remarkable thing. The shepherd is also the lamb. The one who is the master over the sheep. He's also called a lamb. And there he is in Genesis 22. And he dies and he suffers in type under the knife that's plunged into that ram. Instead of into Isaac's bosom, the knife of death plunges into the substitute and causes pain and suffering and indeed the shedding of blood. Or you go to Zechariah 13 verse 7. And there God the Father, he speaks and he says, behold the man. He's talking about Christ. And he calls him the shepherd. And he says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And again, there's the suffering of the shepherd. And of course, the epitome is Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, where you have those wonderful words, and they should cause the believer's heart to be filled with the deepest emotions. Isaiah 53 verse 10, listen to them, dear Christian. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. There's the suffering of the shepherd. The same chapter where it says, all we like sheep have gone astray, but he hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it goes on then to that amazing statement, I say it again, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The suffering of the shepherd. And there is where we see the goodness of the shepherd at the cross in his terrible suffering. But there we also see, of course, in those same words, I am the good shepherd giving his life for the sheep. We see him there as the one who is the redeemer of his people, the good shepherd redeeming us as a result of his suffering, but also as a result of his sacrifice. We've got to get to the sacrifice, for it's there, the same words. The good shepherd giveth his life. Now look at John 10, please. Look at verse 15. It says at the end of that verse, I lay down my life for the sheep. Look at verse 17. I lay down my life that I might take it again. And verse 18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. He's simply emphasizing that he was not coerced into going to the cross. He was not pressurized from some outside force. He's saying, I laid down my life of my own volition. It was my choice. It was my decision. In the great councils of the Godhead, in the covenant of redemption, I gave myself, I promised, and I committed myself, and I obligated myself to lay down my life. And so every statement here that uses those words is a clear reminder of the sacrifice of the shepherd in redemption. That's why he is the good shepherd. The good shepherd, the redeemer of the sheep, is the one who not only suffered for them, but the one who in his suffering was actually making a sacrifice for his people. Now again, taking men in the scripture who were shepherds and who point us to Jesus Christ, Abel stands out above all the other typical shepherds. You see, he was a shepherd. So also was Jacob. So also was Joseph. So also was David and Moses. They were all shepherds. But here's the one matter that distinguishes Abel from them all. And that is, he is the only one of the typical shepherds in the Old Testament to offer sacrifice. The only one. You think of Genesis 4 verse 4. He brought the firstlings of his flock. You find in Hebrews 11 verse 4. That's how you can remember the two verses so easily. They are fourth verses. Genesis 4, 4. Hebrews 11, 4. They're both dealing with the same historical event. Abel bringing the sacrifice to God. And yet, as you look at Abel as a sacrificing priest and shepherd offering up a sacrifice, while the type is there to some degree, it stops at a certain point. Because when you come to look at Jesus Christ, what do you find? You find that as a sacrificing shepherd, Abel did not offer himself. He offered only the type. But when you come to Jesus Christ, he offered himself. That's the difference. That is why he is the good shepherd. And what does the word say about that sacrifice? Well, it says a lot. But there's one matter that stands out to my mind this morning. And I trust it will stand out to your mind. As I think about the sacrifice of the shepherd in redemption, is Ephesians 5 verse 1, where we're told that he offered himself as a sweet-smelling savor. You see, the loveliness of the life, the excellence of his character, the sinlessness of his whole behavior, gave to the sacrifice that he then offered, even in the suffering that he endured, gave to it all an acceptability, a sweetness, a loveliness that pleased the mind and the heart and the will of the Godhead. A sweet savor. That's another line of thought through the Word of God. You go back to Genesis 8, you find the first place where you'll find that language. And there it's Genesis 8, where we're told that where Noah offered up sacrifices to God when he came out of the ark, the clean beasts, the clean fowls, he offered them up to the Lord when he came out of the ark. And what we're told? We're told that there was a sweet savor. And it means a savor of rest. And so from that point onwards, God is revealing something else about our shepherd and his death. In his suffering and his sacrifice, he is the one whose sacrifice has that sweetness about it that is not found in any other pretended sacrifice or offering that men present to God. You take the Mass, which Rome says is a sacrifice for the living and the dead. What is it before God? It's a stinking savor. Because it's a blasphemy against the Son of God. And you go to any other religion, heathen religion, There's light Rome. The rest of religions are heathen. And every one of them, in their so-called offerings and presentations to whoever they worship, are all most certainly as far removed from being a sweet savor as heaven is removed from hell. And so, there's the sacrifice as well as the suffering of the shepherd. But listen, here's where we need to arrive. There's the satisfaction made by the shepherd in redemption. Because it says here, he gave his life. And I've touched on this, but I bring you back to it now in more detail. There's a clear pointer to the satisfaction of divine justice. It says he gave his life. Now, think with me through a few verses here. When this verse says he gave his life, how does that differ from other statements where you read, for example, that he shed his blood? In fact, we'll just stop with that one, because I want to take you. What does it mean when it says he laid down his life? What was entailed in the laying down of his life? And what is it that's in that life that is satisfying to God? Because that's what's in view here. He laid down his life, and the outcome is God, an infinitely holy, an unchangeably holy, a justly holy God, is everlastingly satisfied with that suffering and sacrifice of our Redeemer. What is the satisfaction? Wherein does it lie? It lies in the great fact that the life given is the blood given. That's the teaching of this book. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And when the Lord says, I lay down my life, yes, his body was laid down. His whole being was laid down. His soul was offered up. Everything about the Lord was sacrificed. But see, my friend, God himself had ordained. And this is the crucial point that so many people miss. God had ordained that the sacrifice that would satisfy him had to be a blood sacrifice. Why is there so much blood, if I could put it that way, in the tabernacle and temple of God? Why would God call upon those Levitical priests to take thousands of sheep and goats and bullocks and so on, and even fowl, and bring them to the altar, and not merely put them to death by hitting them over the head, but by actually slaughtering them so that their blood ran freely? Why is that? Why did God say to the high priest of Israel, do not dare to go into the holy place, for I will appear in the cloud of glory, unless you have the blood in your hand? Why would God say all that and so much more if he were not pointing forward to the great fact that what Christ was going to do would be, in his redemptive work as the shepherd of the sheep, be a blood sacrifice that would satisfy the justice, the holiness, and the wrath of Almighty God? Abel's blood was shed, remember, taking the first one in Scripture who's like Christ. And that's only true of Abel, again, among all these typical shepherds as pointers to Jesus Christ. Abel's blood was shed by his brother Cain. What's the fulfillment of that? Christ's blood was shed by his own. He came on to his own, and his own received him not. And yet there again, the parallel ends. Abel's blood called for wrath. Christ's blood calls for peace. I know that the Jews said, His blood be on us and our children, and God's wrath descended on the Jewish nation. But with regard to the actual dying of our Lord, Christ's blood does satisfy divine justice, proved by the fact of the forgiveness that sinners obtain by faith in His blood. Because sinners are told by God to put their trust in the blood of the Lamb. Romans 3:24, where it talks about redemption, and it goes on to say in verse 25, whom God, that is Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfaction, an appeasement. How? Through faith in His blood. Now, you sitting here today who are not converted, understand what God's showing to you today. If Christ is ever going to be the shepherd of your soul, if you're ever going to be in heaven, you'll never be there but through the blood of the sacrifice that satisfies divine justice forever. It's the only way to heaven. The old hymn says, while others build in good works, or opinions if they may, I'm depending on the blood. Hebrews 13:20. Would you turn there, please? Hebrews 13:20. We look at John 10:11. And there we have seen Christ, the good shepherd, as the redeemer of His people. Now these next two will be quick. Hebrews 13:20. Here we see Christ, the great shepherd, as the representative of the sheep. So I said a while ago, the view of things changes in each of these verses. Hebrews 13:20 says, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. We're just taking those words, and we've looked at them many a time in other messages. But from this angle today, you've returned to the shepherd of your souls. He is your shepherd as your redeemer, but thank God He's your shepherd as your representative. It talks about Him rising. He's brought again from the dead, and by extension, He has ascended up. Where is the great shepherd? He's not in the tomb. He's not on the earth. The great shepherd is at the Father's right hand. But the point is, He hasn't ceased to be the shepherd. He's still the shepherd. And He always will be. It's not that when He finished the work on the cross and did all that we've looked at as a Redeemer, that then His work as a shepherd was over. No, it continues on. And we sang that hymn, I have a shepherd, one I love so well. You couldn't sing those words if this were not true. That He is constantly and ongoingly and unceasingly the shepherd, but He's the great shepherd. And therefore, He was charged with the care of the Lord's flock. That's the thought. You see, when you look at these verses here in Hebrews 13, about Him being the great shepherd, that's 7 verse 20. Now look at verse 21. It says this, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. That's our sanctification. So how does our sanctification come about? It comes about because of a great shepherd who's watching over the flock and over His people. He has gone into heaven. He has charged over us. He has authority. That's signified by the word here. The great shepherd. There you have it again. The great shepherd, like the great high priest. It means that He has all authority. He has all power. He has all control. He cannot be defeated in what He's doing. He represents us. He prays for us. He sees to it that by His Spirit, all that He has purchased for His sheep will be infallibly applied to them. And that's again what verse 21 is saying. We will be sanctified. We will be washed. We will be made perfect in our good works as Christians because we have a great shepherd in heaven who's actually appearing there for us at God's right hand. And that's the idea. That's the thought that's here. The great shepherd has risen to represent you. He has risen to pray for you. And Christians must not forget this. It's what Paul says in Hebrews 9, verse 24, where he uses the word appear. And he says that Christ has gone into heaven there to appear in the presence of God for us. And that word appear is a wonderful word. It means that he's not there in isolation from his people. Now take it, Christian, and think about it this way. You're in this world, you're struggling, perhaps today, with whatever it might be. You're downcast, you're discouraged, you're feeling the battles of life, you're feeling the pressures of the world. You're in this great conflict with the devil. That's the true Christian life to a great degree. And yet you must not forget that there's somebody in heaven who is not isolated from you, but who's actually representing you. And in his appearance for you in heaven, that in itself is the very embodiment of all the representation you need. Let me say it to you this way. If the Lord appeared in heaven and never said a word, his very appearance is enough. It's enough. And so the appearance itself of the Lord in heaven is, in essence, representation. He's there today at the Father's right hand, and he's there for you. He's there for you. People in this world don't know you. What odds? They haven't a clue who you or I are. It doesn't matter. Yes, if the Lord exalts a man rightfully and without any ambiguity about his being brought to that position, that's fine. But the vast, vast majority of the Lord's people are unknown in this old world. But listen, friend, you're known in heaven. And there's somebody there in heaven today who never forgets you. And you multiply that infinitely, taking into consideration all his people, and not one of them is forgotten. Why, our representative, our shepherd, in his representation of the sheep. And so he's praying for you, and furthermore, he is conquering your enemies, because God said to this shepherd, "Sit at my right hand until all your enemies become your footstool," which means that throughout the course of time, the Lord is continually conquering his and our enemies. Now the old catechism says, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? By ruling and defending us, and by conquering all his and our enemies. And he's doing that. And then in closing, 1 Peter 5, verse 4. Here again, as we look at Christ, the shepherd of our souls, here we have it in 1 Peter 5, verse 4. Because we've got another title here, or another development in the title, and I mentioned it a while ago. It says, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. He is the chief shepherd as the rewarder of his people. So understand that. He's the good shepherd as the redeemer of his people. He's the great shepherd as the representative of his people. And he is the chief shepherd as the rewarder of his people. It tells us here, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory. Now I know in the context here, this is spoken to elders like Peter and those of his day who are in that office. But it's not confined to such men. There will be a rewarding of all the saints. When the Lord comes back is what we're looking at here. When he appears again, when he comes, he will be the chief as he is, and He will appear in glory, and there will be one flock, and they'll all be gathered together, and the one shepherd will be over them. And thank God, He will reward those who are His, and He will bless them eternally. What a day that will be, when the sheep will be rewarded by their shepherd. But let me remind you who sit here today outside of Christ of what the shepherd himself says in Matthew 25, where he speaks and he says in verse 31, as he refers to his own coming, that he will divide the sheep from the goats. Before him will be gathered all nations, and he will separate them the one from the other, as the shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And so those here today, those listening on today who are not converted, you need to think about this. Because even though he is, and he is, the good shepherd as our Redeemer, and the great shepherd as our representative, and the chief shepherd as our rewarder, if you're not in Christ, this means nothing to you. This holds nothing for you, so long as you're outside of Christ, in terms of anything that's good, anything that is to be sought after. Rather, you should tremble. Because when the chief shepherd appears to reward the saints, he also appears to bring on his wrath upon the ungodly. Therefore, you make sure that you know the shepherd. You make sure that you come to him and trust in his redeeming blood, and have him pray for you at God's right hand, and look forward to his glorious coming, the shepherd of our souls. Let us bow in prayer. Let's unite our hearts together. Lord, we pray today that the Spirit of God will take the Word of God and will write it on our minds, on our hearts, that He will use it, that He will bring it home powerfully, and He will bless it to us. Help believers here to be encouraged. And Lord, give fresh views of their Savior to them. And Lord, deal with those who are yet in their sin, and draw them to the Christ of God, to the shepherd of the soul. We pray that Thou wilt abide with us as we meet around the table. May those who assemble for this time know Thy help, know Thy nearness. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.